Father, we come to you as the great Father of love who sent your Son on this Palm Sunday. We remember the crowds waving their palm branches in honor of the Lord Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. May God save in the highest. And yet we know that because individuals and as a nation and as people turned their back on the coming Christ, that he did not come to set up the kingdom of peace that he's promised he will institute. And so we live in a world that is full of war. And we do not thank you for that gift of war. We look forward with you to the coming of the Prince of Peace and the ending of these hostilities. But if war is necessary, we thank you that the amount of destruction and the amount of life-taking can be at a minimum. And so we give you thanks for the relatively swift end of this conflict. We pray for those pockets of resistance that they will quickly see the futility and they will lay down their arms. We pray for a discovery of the leadership behind this so that they will not export it to other places. And we pray for great wisdom for our military leaders and for our president and the leaders of other nations, that there might be a just and a compassionate peace established in that nation. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We think of the many human needs they have, many of them grieving the loss of loved ones, now with the looting, the sense of disorder. And we pray that that might come to a quick end. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. And we pray for the Brownlee family and ask that they would know your continued presence in this time of deep loss. And we pray for others in our number who need your presence and grace in special measure at this Easter time. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for your Son who said, I'm with you always. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. In Christ's name we give you thanks. Amen. Everett Worthington is a Christian. He is a professor of psychology in Virginia, and he is also a researcher who's given a good part of his professional life, interestingly, to studying the subject of forgiveness. Back at the end of 1995, he and two co-workers had just delivered a book to a publisher entitled To Forgive is Human. It was a manuscript of a book on forgiving. About 4 weeks later, it was New Year's Eve in 1995, and he received a phone call from his brother. He could tell from the tone immediately that something was wrong, and his brother told him that he'd just been at his mother's house and discovered that she'd been brutally beaten to death by two robbers who'd broken in. Worthington and his family got in the car, drove down several states to where his mother had lived, and as his brother told the story, it was obvious that it had been a brutal end to her life. They'd taken a crowbar to young people who'd broken in and beaten her to death and did other unspeakable things. And as he listened to the account, his immediate response, spoken out loud to others in the family, was, I'd like to have him, meaning the perpetrator, alone in a room with a baseball bat for 30 minutes. I'd beat his brains out. He was an expert on forgiveness. He'd just written a book on it. But he tossed and turned on his bed that night, and he says, I confess that during that night, forgiveness never entered my mind. I was a Christian. Was it wrong for me to indulge my rage? Was it wrong to want both the law and God to punish those youths? I was a consulting psychologist. I'd seen people deny experiences, stuff their worst feelings inside. Was it wrong to consider forgiveness when I was so angry and sad? I was a researcher who, ironically, studied forgiveness. I had read philosophical, religious, devotional, and literary accounts of forgiveness. I had pored over psychological studies of forgiveness, yet all day I had not thought of the word forgiveness. Well, he was able to come to a point where even though they never caught those criminals who murdered his mother, he was able to let go of it to God. But his story is a powerful reminder of what C.S. Lewis said, that forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. Or as another writer, Lewis Smead, says, we talk a good forgiving line as long as somebody else needs to do it. But few of us have the heart for it while we are dangling from one end of a bond broken by somebody else's cruelty. Forgiveness is hard. And at the center of the understanding of forgiveness is the cross. It is a rather striking symbol. We have become immunized to it. It would be breathtaking to think of an electric chair or a hangman's noose. And yet it's a symbol of the most powerful act of brutality the world has ever known. And yet that's not how we as Christians see it. We see in it not a reminder of our sin or human brutality, but a reminder of God's forgiving grace. And over this next week, that's what we celebrate and that's what we remember. Our God is a forgiving God, and he paid that price to make it happen. We celebrate forgiveness. At the same time, we hear a call to be forgiving. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering to God. This morning, all I want to do is take the two main themes that we have talked about over the last few weeks. Our God is a forgiving God, and Christ followers are forgiven people. That's the first great truth. It's the heart of the Christian message. But alongside of it comes the second one. Forgiven people must be forgiving people. First place I want you to turn in God's Word is to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. This is a marvelously succinct summary of the gospel message, of the truth of Easter. There is a golden text kind of quality to this. If Paul anywhere says it briefly, here it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our eyes have been in the Middle East, and there's an old story back when Persia ruled the world that there was a Persian king who was furious to learn that a far-off city-state, unknown except by name to him, called Athens, had dared to rebel against him. He was caught up in the middle of other kinds of business, and he was afraid he would lose his anger against the Athenians. He couldn't give them his top attention now, but he wanted to deal with them in the proper time. So he gave orders to one of his servants. And every time he sat down to eat a meal, his servant would come up and whisper in his ear, "Sir, don't forget the Athenians." I suspect he ate his dinners with a kind of combination of indignation and indigestion. Most of us, though, don't need somebody to whisper in our ear about somebody who has wronged us or done something that we don't want to forgive and don't want to forget. There's a kind of automatic redial that keeps bringing their names to mind. But the truth is, God calls us to be able to look those people in the eye, and having worked through in the presence of God what has gone on, to let them go free, to release them from our desire to retaliate and get even. And it flows from what we celebrate about the cross. Because of Christ, Christ followers are forgiven people. The words that we read from verses 6 to 8 are very simple. And I'm not going to say anything that is unique or powerful. I want to review the central heart of the Christian gospel. The first thing this passage reminds us of is that the need for forgiveness is universal. The need for forgiveness is universal because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was reading this week about Walter Matthau. Back in 1966, he won the Oscar for Best Supporting Actor. And at that point, he was at the crest of his career. He'd had several hit movies. He'd just won the Academy Award. He had all kinds of opportunities financially and professionally and personally. And an interviewer posed the question, "Mr. Matthau, would you describe yourself as happy right now?" Matthau, who had that kind of hangdog look, was silent for a time and then quietly replied, "Well, I guess I'm happy. Except that I have this gnawing sense of guilt inside that somehow I've done something wrong." And the striking thing is that although there's a false guilt that can be imposed on us for all different reasons, scrape away all of the residue, and all of us know what Walter Matthau was talking about. And somehow I've done something wrong, and that's the inner part of the image of God in us, reminding us that there is a God who has made us, before whom we stand. And we've come short of his standards, no matter how we compare to others. Look at the words Paul uses here to describe human beings in verse 6. You see, at just the right time when we were powerless. It's a striking word. It means weak, but it also means sick. And it's a word that reminds us that there's not only an inability that we possess, that we're unable to do all that pleases God, but there's a sickness that's eroded our spiritual life. Read on, and it says, "At just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." The word ungodly is an interesting term. We occasionally will talk about something that is un-American. And it's interesting what you mean when you talk about something that's un-American. As a Canadian, I'm a non-American. But if you said I am un-American, what you would mean that I was contrary to the values the United States stands for. There's a difference between being non-godly and ungodly. To be ungodly is to be in a position, he will later on talk about being hostile toward God, about being the very opposite of what God desires us to be. And the Bible tells us that that is our condition before God. We are powerless to help ourselves with a spiritual sickness. Deeper than that, we are ungodly. Down in verse 8, he uses another term to describe us and says, "While we were still sinners." And the word sin is simply any lack of conformity to the character of God and the standard of God, any coming short of what God has revealed himself to be. He goes one step further in a verse that we didn't read, but down in verse 10 he says, "While we were God's enemies." And the Bible does not simply talk about us as being neutral toward God, but that we are actually hostile toward God in the sense that we will not submit to his standards. And the Bible sets before us that this is our universal condition, that all have sinned, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All of us have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. And as Romans 6:23 has said, the wages of sin is death. And that means the need for forgiveness is universal. It is something that every single human being shares before a holy and righteous and powerful and good and gracious God. The second thing this passage tells us is that the cost of forgiveness is the cross. Oh, it never uses the word cross, just like it never uses the word forgiveness, but it tells us that at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Years ago, a British newspaper had a contest to see who could come up with the most original, the most sensational headline. This was back in the 1920s, and there was all these marvelous suggestions. The rule was that you could only use four words. The winner was Dorothy Parker. She had a two-word headline: "Pope, elopes. Which is fairly impressive if you think about it. That would make a sensational story. But somebody commented on that, said that is as nothing to the headline that says, Christ crucified. Think of it. Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one whom God had promised with the hope of the world and the one who would bring salvation and life and salvation to those around him, crucified. Nailed to a cross in a brutal act. But here the passage explains it. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Last words of verse 8, Christ died for us. He died for us as our representative. Doing what we could not do for ourselves. He died for us as our substitute, taking the penalty that was upon us and what was due to us. And when he says here that Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for us, Paul is telling us that that was the cost of forgiveness, that the debt that we owed to a holy and righteous God was sin. As we walk through this week and we get to Good Friday and we walk our way through the events of that week and we hear the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to understand that in that was the payment for our debt. And Christ died to pay what we could not pay. Christ died to restore our relationship with a holy and righteous God. Christ died, Hebrews says, to cleanse our conscience so that at the core of our being, I know I am forgiven before God. If it is true that the need for forgiveness is universal, then this passage also tells me that the provision for forgiveness is the cross. The cost of forgiveness is the cost. That is the cross. It is always costly to forgive. But God made the payment. Third thing the passage tells me is that the source of forgiveness is grace. It's not something that's earned. Again, notice it. You see, at just the right time, when we were still sick, when we were still weak and powerless, without us having changed our condition at all. That's the point. Christ died for the ungodly. Let your eye move back to chapter 4 and verse 4 for a minute. Chapter 4 and verse 4 is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. And verse 5. Now when a person works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So if you work for something, it's not a gift when you get your paycheck. It's an obligation that the person you've been working for has accrued. But now he says, however, to the person who does not work, that isn't trying to earn by performance, a standing before God, to the person who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. It's the term, the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait till we've cleaned up our act. He doesn't wait until we've improved ourselves. He doesn't move until we earn forgiveness or deserve forgiveness. God declares righteous the wicked, the ungodly, those who have no claim. Faith is credited as righteousness. And here in chapter 5 and verse 6, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 underlines it. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And all we're asked to do is receive the gift of life. To trust in who the Lord Jesus is. To believe that when he died for us on the cross, He paid all that was required for us to be rightly related to God in heaven. Forgiveness is costly to give. Reality is, it's humbling to receive. Because when you receive forgiveness, you inevitably end up saying, I don't deserve this. It comes as an act of grace. When I was a kid, one of my heroes was Mickey Mantle. I remember the year that Maris and Mantle were going for the home run record, at least it looked like it, and Maris ultimately did hit more home runs than Babe Ruth had hit. But every morning there'd be this contest because they had hit about 50 at the same time, 51 at the same time. I'd come down from breakfast every morning to want to hear that Mantle had hit one more than Maris did, but didn't turn out quite that way. But when I grew up and understood more about his life, I realized that although he had been a great baseball player in his personal life, Mickey Mantle was anything but a hero. He was enormously gifted, but he'd squandered his talent with a self-destructive lifestyle. He was involved in abuse of alcohol and probably other drugs and womanizing. He'd seriously failed as a husband and as a father. And as he came to the end of his life, he wrote a biography, and his biography was full of statements about his guilt and about his regrets. It's kind of plaintive to read this man who senses, I missed it all, I blew it badly. In 1995, he announced that he needed a liver transplant because of his use of alcohol, and at a news conference, he very clearly said, don't become like me. I'm not a role model. Don't imitate the way I've lived my life. Well, while he was going through that treatment, one morning he phoned an old teammate, Bobby Richardson, who played second base for the Yankees at 5 o'clock in the morning. Richardson was a committed Christ follower, had been since he played for the Yankees or even before that. He picked up the phone in the middle of the morning and said, not knowing who was on the other end of the line, Mantle said, I want you to pray for me. I'm really hurting. And Richardson prayed and shared the gospel. And a few days later, related to the All-Star game, Mantle's family asked Richardson if he would come and make a visit, and he jumped on a plane and headed for the hospital. He walked into the room, and as he walked into the hospital room, Mickey Mantle greeted him with a smile on his face and said, can't wait to tell you this, Bobby. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. Bobby was stunned. I mean, he'd been trying to share the gospel with Mantle for 40 years, and he'd never been ready, always been an excuse. Bobby was willing to believe it, but rather typically his wife was far more skeptical. And she got a chance to get him by herself and said, Mickey, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're ready to meet God? And with a great deal of stress and pain because of the surgery, he looked at her and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he turned and looked at his doctor who was in the room and said, I'm ready to go. Christ died for the ungodly. Forgiveness is cheap, is costly to give. It's humbling to receive. But it's there as a gift for us to take. When we read a passage like this, there's something else we need to do. If you've not trusted Christ, then your great need is to understand that when Christ died, it was God demonstrating his love for you so that you would open your heart and receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And that gift is as close to the inward condition of your heart of saying, Lord, I have sinned against you. But I believe Jesus died for you, for me, and I trust him as my Savior. I give my life to you. But when you've been there, that's a moment you need to remember. Strikingly, we need to remember our forgiveness. We need to hold on to the memory of what we've been forgiven of. But we need to remember our forgiveness. You see, when we remember that we're forgiven people, it does three things. It makes me respond gratefully to God and inspires within me a sense of great gratitude and worship. Secondly, it makes me see myself with humility. And if I really understand I'm a forgiven person, I begin to walk through life more humbly, more aware that it's not about me, it's about God's forgiveness. And when I remember my forgiveness, I also begin to deal with people graciously, because I remember I'm a forgiven person, and I need to be a forgiving person. Interestingly, the Journal of Adult Development did a survey, and in that survey they discovered that 75% of people believe that they've been forgiven by God for their own mistakes and failures. Strikingly, 52% said that they'd forgiven others. 43% said that they had sought forgiveness from somebody else. And if I listen carefully to what the Bible says, that reminds me, first of all, there's 100% need for us to be forgiven by God. But people who've been forgiven are forgiving. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just want to draw your attention quickly to this. In one of the most marvelous statements that the Bible contains related to what Jesus did for us and how it applies to our lives, Peter is thinking through the life of the Lord Jesus in the light of people who are suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ followers are called to follow Christ. That's where the whole idea comes from. That's what verse 21 says. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And if I claim to be a Christ follower, I need to see the model of forgiveness. Let me think with you through this. I was reflecting just on the last hours of the Lord's life. If you think of what the Lord Jesus endured, he experienced the full range of human sinfulness, and we sit here and we think, but you don't know what I've gone through. Well, let me walk through, and I won't catch them all. The Lord Jesus knew what betrayal was like, as Judas left a meal to go out and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. The Lord Jesus knew what insensitivity was like as he gathered his disciples and asked three of them especially to come alongside and pray for them, and they fell asleep. And he comes back and saying, couldn't you just watch with me for 1 hour? He knew what abandonment was like, because the passage tells us when they come to arrest him, all of them flee. Mark gives us the vivid picture of one of them so panicked that when they take his coat, he outruns his clothes and runs away naked into the night. The Lord Jesus knew what denial was like and disloyalty from one of the men who made the strongest claims toward him, as Peter, as Jesus walks by, is in the process of denying him for the third time. I never knew the man! He knew what misrepresentation was like, as false witnesses are paraded in front of him and they claim that he said things that he never said and twist his words into meanings that were never present. He knew what injustice was like, that all of his rights are taken and trampled on. He knew what brutality and physical abuse was. In the midst of all of this, as Roman soldiers brutalized him and mocked him and beat him and scourged him, all unjustly as well as others. He knew what humiliation was like. Hung on the cross, stripped naked, so that there was no privacy or no dignity at all possible. He knew what mockery was like. There he is, hanging there, you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And they mock him and they taunt him. So think of what it is that you're holding on to. And think of what the Lord Jesus knew. And yet the passage tells me he did not retaliate. He made no threats. He entrusted himself to God, who judges righteously. He had all of the power in the world. That was the difference between him and us. He was a victim, and he could have dealt with the victimization in a moment. Could have called, as he told Pilate, legions of angels and wiped out this whole mockery and sham of a trial. But he chose not to retaliate, not to get even, to give it over to the Lord. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. One of the first things he does after the resurrection is to make sure he gets along with Peter, the man who denied him, and convinces Peter not only that he's risen, but that Peter's been forgiven. He left us a model that we should follow in his steps. And if I claim to be a follower of the forgiving God who forgave me, then I not only have a model of forgiveness, I live under a mandate of forgiveness. John MacArthur says it well when he writes this. Unforgivingness is a toxin. It poisons the heart and mind with bitterness, distorting one's whole perspective on life. Anger, resentment, sorrow begin to overshadow and overwhelm the unforgiving person, a kind of soul pollution that inflames evil appetites and evil emotions. Such bitterness can even spread from person to person, ultimately defiling many. Forgiveness is the only antidote. Forgiveness is a healthy, wholesome, virtuous, liberating act. Forgiveness unleashes joy. It brings peace. It washes the slate clean. It sets all the highest virtues of love in motion. Anne Lamott, in her book Traveling Mercies, writes as a very young Christian, but coming out of a very pagan background into the faith, and she writes, I went around saying for a long time that I'm not one of the Christians who's heavy into forgiveness, that I'm one of the other kind. But even though it was funny and actually true, it started to be too painful to stay this way. In fact, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. We've talked a lot about forgiveness. Over 12 weeks, we're to forgive because the Lord has forgiven. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven. And some of you have come up and said, this has been very meaningful and very significant, but I know there's some of us who are holding on and justifying holding on to that thing in our life. But we have a mandate of forgiveness, as well as a model of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And that's God's call. More than that, we as a church are to be a community of forgiveness. Place of God's people is a place that celebrates a forgiving God, that doesn't label people by their past, but enjoys people on the basis of their forgiveness and their ongoing experience of God's forgiving and grace. Now let me talk about three things that it requires to be a community of forgiveness. First of all, a community of forgiveness is a place that takes sin seriously. That may seem like a strange comment, but a place of forgiveness is a place that takes sin seriously. Remember when Winona Ryder was charged and convicted with shoplifting. And after the trial, her publicist talked about the support she'd received. I quote, Hollywood is such a forgiving community that unless it is some heinous crime, the industry is incredibly supportive. Let me reframe that for you. I don't think Hollywood is a forgiving community. I think Hollywood is a condoning community. There's a huge difference between forgiving and condoning. That's why we can give an Academy Award to a fugitive from justice who was accused of sexual impropriety with a 13-year-old. not because it forgives sin, but because it condones sin. If Roman Polanski had come back, owned his sin, accepted what was coming, and then he received the award, life would be very different. A forgiving community is never a condoning community. It takes sin seriously, calls for repentance, calls for dealing with those things, but then puts it in the light of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, a community of forgiveness takes sin seriously. Second, it is a place that lives forgiveness deeply. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I love this statement. The book of 1 Californians. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's what I love. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A church in California that's going to minister to people in the 21st century isn't a place where people come with no backgrounds. It's a place where people come with forgiven backgrounds, if we're being what God's called us to be. Jerry Cook was a pastor up in Gresham, Oregon, and back in the 1970s, he planted a church that began to grow because of the church's philosophy embodied in a book he wrote called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. And one day, because the church was growing, he had a phone call from a local pastor who was very angry because some people were leaving his church and they were going over to Jerry Cook's church. And he wasn't happy about losing members, but he also snidely commented in the midst of the conversation that, hey, the people that are coming over are people with all kinds of personal problems, all kinds of baggage and sinful habits. You're not going to be able to build a church around them anyway. They're not that kind of people. And finally spilled out to Jerry Cook, and he said, you know what you are out there? You're nothing but a bunch of garbage collectors. Well, for some reason, Cook shared that on a Sunday morning. I'm not sure how he worked it into the sermon, but after the message, a man came up to him with a big smile on his face. And he said, Jerry, I need to tell you that I own the garbage collection company in this area. And I want to do something with you this week. There's a place that 10 years ago was the place we dumped all the trash and all the garbage. And today, it's a beautiful park. See, I want you to understand how garbage works. It can be turned into something magnificent, despite what it used to be. And that's a marvelous picture of a church. You're nothing but a bunch of garbage collectors. Yeah, but we're in the recycling business. We're in the landfill transformation business. We need to live forgiveness deeply. And we need to operate by grace constantly. Grace is the basic operating principle of the kingdom. God's grace coming to us, God's grace given to others, God's grace that unites us together. If we're to be the people of the cross, we need to be the place of forgiveness and the place of grace. One of the last prayers the Lord Jesus ever prayed on earth, this side of the cross, were those famous words in John chapter 17, when he prayed for his people and said, Father, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them in you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them, even as you love me. You know, Iraq under Saddam Hussein was a bounded area. Fear, rules. All the figures said, it's Saddam who holds us together, but it wasn't Saddam. it was the boundaries and the rules, and we've seen the boundaries collapse, and we've seen the statues fall. Because when something is held together only by the boundaries you set, it has no glue. The Church of Christ is a centered community. Together by the boundaries, we're held together by the Savior. We're held together by the cross. And the closer we are to Christ, the deeper we will be in grace and unity with one another. Forgiven people must be a forgiving people. As we close this morning, I want you to take the sermon outline, take a piece of paper of some kind. And I want you to write something. We're going to take the offering too, so it'll make it a little bit awkward, but I want you to write something about your being forgiven. You may never have trusted Christ before. And here on Palm Sunday, 1 week before Easter, you might want to say, I receive the forgiveness of Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It might be something that you want to write about a specific issue that you're taking to the cross, and you are asking for forgiveness for that. It may be about being forgiven or forgiving. There may be somebody you need to let go of. That God is saying, even as you've heard him this morning, I need to forgive because I've been forgiven. And for some of us, it may mean to write something as a commitment before the Lord to say, I will go and seek forgiveness. This week, we walk the way of the cross. Let's in our hearts walk it this morning. You can take that piece of paper and stick it in. It will only come to me. I'll be the only one who will kind of read through it. But I want to take what we've talked about in forgiveness, in the presence of what has gone before the Lord, I want you to focus and say, what does it mean to be forgiven? Have I been? What does it mean to be forgiving? What does it mean to seek forgiveness? Father, thank you that Christ left us an example, that we should follow in his steps. We thank you that we're not saved by that example. We're saved by his sacrifice because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Help us to be people who were humble enough to receive forgiveness and gracious enough to give forgiveness. In the name of Jesus.